Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Doug Hanna on self-forgetfulness in our marital relationships.
Christ is our example as a self-forgetful Savior. He didn't consider his own interests, but laid down his life for the good of his bride. And that's what every Christian is called to do, generally in all of life, but also specifically within marriage.
Doug Hanna, next. In his new book, Sex and Self-Forgetfulness, Doug Hanna helps couples gain a biblical understanding of the joys of intimacy on their way to building a more mutually satisfying marriage. Please be advised, portions of today's discussion may not be appropriate for all ages. Here's Spencer Dahlke.
I just wanted to start off with what prompted you to write this book.
Sex is obviously a really important part of marriage. And unfortunately, it's often misunderstood, even within the church. A lot of the conversations that I've had about the book start with, what does the world get wrong about sex? And the world gets a lot wrong about sex, but we expect the world to get sex wrong. We should expect more from the church. We should expect more from Christian marriages. But the reality is that Christian marriages are actually just as sexually dissatisfied as worldly marriages. And I think that the root under a lot of that is this core idea of selfishness. We approach sex with an unbiblical idea about how do we get more out of it. Jesus laid out an exciting vision for the Christian life. His comprehensive for the Christian life is to serve others, to find real life by laying your life down. Not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Go and do likewise. Take up your cross and follow him. That's the vision for all of Christian life. How does that apply specifically to the area of sex within marriage? That's what I wanted to explore, and that's why I wrote the book, Sex and Self-Forgetfulness.
I loved your comment, just reminding ourselves that Christians are not prudes, that there is a time and a place and an importance to the sexual relationships that we have with our spouses.
Absolutely. God made sex. It was his idea. He wasn't surprised by it. He's never been grossed out by it. And the Bible actually says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, denying sex within marriage is actually unpacked there as the teaching of demons. And so the way we fight that is by receiving sex with thankfulness. Nothing is impure that's created by God if received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4:4. Sex is a gift from God. We need to receive it with thankfulness in the context that he designed.
I guess to that point, you write about, and of course the Christians, we're very quick to go to, the marital relationship is like Christ and the church. Can you help us unpack that idea a little bit? I've heard multiple people come at that with different interpretations for what exactly does that mean?
It's a great question. Christ is our example of self-forgetful love. He compares his relationship with the church to a marriage relationship because that's what marriage is meant to be. And it's important to remember as we think about this, Spencer, that Christ did not think of marriage and then say, wow, but you know, that's a great illustration for what I'm trying to do with the cross and resurrection and salvation and everything. He started with his plan of salvation and then said, what would be the best way to communicate this kind of self-giving love, unifying love to my people? And that's why he created marriage. Christ and the church, his love for his people is primary. Marriage created as an illustration. It's a wonderful reality that Christ made. Christ is our example as a self-forgetful Savior. He didn't consider his own interests, but laid down his life for the good of his bride. And that's what every Christian is called to do generally in all of life, but also specifically within marriage. Christ-like leadership for a husband is not about insisting on your own way, laying down the law. It's actually about laying down your rights. It's about listening. It's about loving and serving and dying to yourself. And specifically within sex, it's about seeking the pleasure of your spouse. So I use the illustration in the book that a lot of a lot of Christian husbands tend to lead like lions. And that sounds great. You know, Christ is the Lion of Judah, so maybe that's right. But if you read the science about lions, male lions are actually, like, they're the most deadbeat husbands you can imagine. And so a pride of lions typically has one male and maybe his cubs, maybe his brother sometimes, multiple mates for that one male. The mates, the females, do all the hunting. The females take care of the young. The females are the one keeping up the pride. And the male lion just sits around. He gets the first share of the meat of the hunt when it's brought in to protect and provide for himself. The male lion's only role is protecting the pride. And that sounds very noble. But the primary threat to a lion pride is other male lions who would kill the pride, adopt the mates, adopt all the cubs, and nothing would change for the life of the females. We should not be like male lions as husbands. We should be like the Lamb of God who laid down his life for his bride. Don't seek your own comfort. Don't seek your own needs. Don't seek your own desires. Seek the needs and the desires and the pleasure of your spouse.
It seems interesting we call it a pride of lions then, perhaps. I don't know if that's even relevant, but yeah.
You know, you might be onto something.
you writing in this, looking at your article that you wrote for New Growth to promote your book, you talk about marriage is not about compromise, which is interesting because that's, as you mentioned, it's a common piece of advice, I guess, that people tend to give to newlyweds. And you say it's not about compromise. Would you care to share why?
Absolutely. Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. There is no part of marriage where we're seeking our own good, because we do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit as Christians. That's our command. That's what the Lord has given us. That's what he's called us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Marriage is not about compromise. Marriage is about dying to yourself in union with another person made in the image of God. And like we already talked about, marriage is not about compromise because marriage is about something else. Marriage is about Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is not about compromise because marriage is about Jesus. And again, how does Jesus love his bride? He lays down his life for her. So we do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. That ought to characterize how we walk in every aspect of our marriage. It ought to characterize how we walk in the kitchen, in the living room, and even in the bedroom. We're serving one another, walking paths of self-forgetfulness.
This, I expect, is the wrong question to ask, but I'm going to ask it anyway. I can imagine a scenario where a man and his wife want to adopt this givingness and they're trying to adopt a self-forgetful attitude, but I could see that becoming like its own little cycle of like conflict where it's like, can you let me serve you, you know? I guess what I'm trying to ask is the role of wisdom, perhaps in receiving when our spouse wants to serve us while also maintaining a heart of self-forgetfulness.
Yeah, it's a great question, Spencer. And I actually there's a chapter in my book, How to Be Served. There's a whole section about thankfulness and gratitude, because again, 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. He says that right after talking about marriage. And so I think we're safe to directly apply that to sex. We ought to receive sex with gratitude. Thankfulness is such a helpful guide for wisdom. It will prevent countless conflicts in your marriage because you're seeing your spouse not as this burden filled with all sorts of problems that God has laid on you. This woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree. When we're thankful for our spouse, we don't see them that way. We don't approach conflict that way. We don't approach disagreement that way, but we see this as a different person whom God has given us to serve. Thankfulness will also solve so many problems in the bedroom. It helps us address the shame that so many people feel when approaching sex, which is wrong. Maybe that's because of your past. Maybe it's because of wrong teaching that you've heard in the church. Maybe it's because of worldly ideas. Maybe it's because of lies from pornography. I don't know why every marriage is going to be different, but often we're walking into sex, into the marriage bed, with baggage, with shame. Thankfulness for our spouse, for sex as a gift from God that He designed, helps us fight that shame. And then, as you pointed out, it also helps us receive humbly from our spouse. Sex, as God designed, is wonderful, and it's meant to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. We are dependent on another person to receive this kind of pleasure within sex as God designed. We can't do it on our own. That's lust. It's not safe. It's impure. It's dangerous to try to find sexual satisfaction on our own. This is God's gift for us in marriage. We're dependent on a spouse. And so the path of humility says, I can't do this on my own. I'm going to receive freely from you. When we take that grateful, humble posture, we're always looking for opportunities to serve. We're receiving with thankfulness, always looking for opportunities to give, to give, to give.
Hopefully this isn't a redundant question, but humility, I think, can often be a misunderstood term too, which you used just then. And I think it's a really great term. But can you help us understand humility in all areas of life, but especially in this context of the marriage bed?
This is a great question, because I was so confused about humility for maybe like the first 10 years of my Christian life. I would hear these very profound sounding phrases that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, not thinking too highly of yourself. And so I was stuck thinking about, well, how high is too high? Where am I supposed to think about myself? And the world was telling me, like, oh, you need to think about yourself as the center of the universe and unlock your potential. And I was like, well, that's too high. I was very confused. Humility seemed like a very vague idea to me for so long, until I really dove into Philippians 2. And in Philippians 2, humility is actually set up as a very practical thing, where he describes what it looks like, not just what it is. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Humility is not just a mindset about ourselves, not thinking too highly of ourselves. It's our posture towards others. We consider others as more important than ourselves. And so what does that look like? Verse 4, everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Humility is a really practical, boots on the ground thing. It has a lot of cash money value for your daily life as a Christian, that we look not to our own interests, but rather to the interests of others. How do we make decisions? We don't think first, well, what do I want to do? We ask ourselves, what would best serve the interests of the other person? I've been a pastor, I've been a church planner, and one of the most dreaded texts to go out on a church group text is, hey, I'm moving next Saturday, who can help? And it's just crickets almost every time. When I was a pastor in Washington, D.C. for 5 years, I realized that the way people interacted with requests like that was asking the question, what else could I do at that time? This person needs help, but what else could I do? Well, if I say yes to them now, then maybe I won't be able to go to brunch later, or maybe I might want to sleep in that day. And humility flips that script upside down. Humility says, how can I say yes to this person? This person needs help. I can't always say yes. I'm not the savior, and I'm going to acknowledge that. But how can I say yes? How could I look to their interests rather than my own? Jesus is our example in this, and Philippians 2 goes on, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. But Christ is also our hope. We are able to walk the path of self-forgetfulness because Christ has. We are able to forget ourselves freely without worry and fear that we'll be forgotten because Jesus has remembered us. And he taught us that resurrection life always comes on the other side of the cross. If you deny yourself, you will live. There is no one, Jesus said again and again in the Gospels, the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. And the one who keeps his life, who saves his life, will actually lose it. We find real life in the counterintuitive way of our crucified King by laying our lives down. Apply that to marriage. Apply that to sex specifically. This is incredibly counterintuitive. But the way we find real life, the way we find real joy, is not by insisting on our own way in bed. It's not by indulging ourselves in pornography or an affair. It's by laying down our rights for the good and the pleasure of our spouse.
Well, my guest today is Doug Hanna. He's a pastor and writer and author of Sex and Self-Forgetfulness, and of course, a corresponding promotional article, Marriage is Not About Compromise. I'm thinking about how we live in such a culture where like the sexes seem to be pitted against each other. Like, I don't know if you're on Instagram or not, but I keep seeing videos of people saying, oh, well, men are the ones that are actually suffering the most in our culture and women are the ones suffering the most. It's kind of like going back to your point, it seems very self-focused, like we want to victimize ourselves and blame other people, I guess, for the problems that we see in our culture. Outside of the marriage relationship, how can we as a church turn the script and have men and women not be at each other's throats?
This is a great question. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the creation of gender. And the foundation of gender is actually not that Adam and Eve were different from one another. The foundation is that they're the same. When I preached on Genesis chapter 2 a few years ago, I said, point one, men and women are the same. And every eyebrow in the room shoots straight up in the air like, whoa, where is he going with this? And I'm not saying that gender is irrelevant. Gender is a really important part of who we are as image bearers. We will always be male or female image bearers as God has assigned to us. But the foundation of gender is our common humanity, our shared humanity, that Adam had all the animals paraded in front of him. And he said, not like me, not like me, not like me, not like me. And then God brings Eve to him, walks the bride down the aisle. And he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The zebra, the lion, the giraffe, the ape, all of them not like me, but this woman, she's like me. She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That's family language. He's saying, finally, I found one who's like me. And so we should absolutely stop pitting men and women against each other. We are image bearers. We are a family designed by God to live together. Men and women ought to be friends with one another. We ought to speak honestly and openly with one another, not just in marriage, but in every Christian relationship. We ought to see one another not as an other, but as the same. Not as an other, but as a fellow image bearer. Even more so in the church, this is so important, where men and women are not an other. Men and women are fellow co-heirs with us of the grace of life. Men and women together united to Jesus as the body of Christ. Paul uses the illustration in 1 Corinthians 12, the whole body can't be an eye, because then where would the sense of smell be? The body needs a foot and an elbow and an arm. It actually needs two of all of those things. The body needs a nose, the body needs a head, the body needs a chest and lungs, and every part of the body of Christ has its own part to play. And it's wrong for the eye to say, I'm going to be a nose. It's wrong for the nose to say, I'm going to be an eye. The eye is so glamorous, obviously. It would be equally wrong for the eye to say, death to all noses, eyes win. It would be wrong for the mouth to say, forget the foot. I'm going to do my own mouth thing without the feet. And it would be wrong for men in the church to say, I don't need women. No, you do. They're created by God as a gift to be your friends, to help you. A mentor of mine in seminary, Greg Allison, has recently written a fantastic book, Complementarity. It's a huge book. It's very helpful. His main point in arguing it, if I could sum it up, is that men and women help one another, and we share the spiritual gifts. We share inheritance in Christ. We share a foundation as fellow image bearers. and we help one another follow after Christ.
To this point, and bringing it back to the marriage relationship as well, it seems a biblical pattern that men are meant to set an example and be protectors, providers, gardeners of the people in their lives, nurturing them so that they flourish. So I guess to that point, how can we as men set an example for our wives and the women in our lives?
Men are called in Scripture to lead, but what does that look like? It looks like Christ. It looks like cross. And if you apply that to sex specifically, men in the church are failing to lead and love like Christ does. There was a survey a few years ago of 22,000 Christian marriages that found that in less than half of sexual encounters, wives were reaching a sexual encounter. And it was something like 96, 98% of men were reaching a sexual climax in every encounter. And so the picture that those statistics give us is that sex is lopsided in Christian marriages. Men not serving their spouse. The picture, the landscape, statistically speaking, is that sex is often one-sided in Christian marriages. There's some bad theology that has supported that. This kind of sex is for men theology, that men want sex more than women. Men have a certain amount of sex drive or libido that we need to get out, or we will inevitably sexually sin. And therefore, it's the wife's responsibility to please her husband sexually as a necessary chore so that he doesn't sin sexually. All of those ideas that I just said are bad. They are wrong. They are not biblical. They come from atheist thinkers like Sigmund Freud, not from the Bible. The Bible paints a more beautiful, mutual, wonderful, unifying picture of sex. And that kind of thinking actually goes against God's design for men. It goes against God's call for husbands. Husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wives, not hope that their wife will save them. And that's what's most dangerous about that kind of teaching, that ultimately it puts the hope for salvation and freedom from sexual sin in another created person, when that kind of salvation can only come from Christ. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. He alone can satisfy us. He alone can deliver us from sin, and he alone is the perfect example of what a godly husband should be like. And it looks like a cross, not like a throne.
I have a theory. It's not founded, but it seems like maybe like where men go, culture tends to follow. And whatever attitudes, theologies, even that men adopt, that's kind of like what happens with the rest of our, you know, with the women and the children. So it's an interesting question. How would our culture be shaped if men actually did start thinking more of women and less of themselves?
What we see statistically right now, Spencer, is that especially in younger generations, men and women are actually diverging. This has been measured most politically, but that men and women are diverging. Politically, men are moving further to the right, women are moving further to the left. The narrative, as men are increasingly demeaning towards women, women are moving further away from men, ideologically speaking. Again, there's some problems there because we want to take a biblical idea about what it means to be pro-woman and not just a worldly idea about what it means to be pro-woman. We need to be servants. Whether we're men or women, Christians are servants. We're called to be like Jesus, the Son of Man who didn't come to be served, but to serve. What would it look like if Christians, not just men, but Christians, led the way in serving our enemies, serving our political opponents, serving our neighbors, loving others as Christ has loved us? That, I think, Spencer, is what's going to bring about a lot of change in the world.
We have talked a little bit about God's design, obviously, for sex. And you break your book into three parts. I don't think I'll get to all three, but I would be remiss if I didn't ask about sexual brokenness. Most importantly, how can the gospel redeem us? And what are your thoughts for how that looks in the marriage relationship and how we can be servants and helpers to each other in the midst of trauma, whatever it might be?
No one enters marriage as a blank slate. We come as sexually broken people. We are sexual sinners who have grabbed pleasure wherever it can be found for ourselves. We're sexual sufferers where we have been taken advantage of. It's really hard to understand that everyone walking into marriage is a mess of both of those, sin and suffering. No one comes with a blank slate, and we're not neatly in either of those categories. We are a mess of sin and suffering as we enter into marriage. And that's really why self-forgetfulness is so important, because we need to be approaching our spouse with patient, tender care, because this person that we're with may have suffered sexually in some tremendous and profoundly impactful, terrible ways. But of course, we often are the perpetrators of our own sexual brokenness. We enter into marriage as sexual sinners, and this is tragic. We need to communicate about that within marriage openly, honestly, clearly. Self-forgetfulness frees us to do that because we don't need to justify ourselves. We don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to be seen as the supreme righteous spouse because Jesus already is the supremely righteous spouse. He is the holy, holy, holy bridegroom, not us. And so we're freed because our identity is safe and secure in him to confess sin. And so if you are or have in the past been involved in sexual immorality and you're married, what you need to do is confess that sin to God. Usually confess that sin to your spouse as well. There's some wisdom principles at play there. We need to confess that sin to our spouse. We need to take radical steps to regain trust. Humility does not say, you need to trust me, spouse. Humility says, how can I earn trust? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7 that one of the examples of godly grief compared to worldly grief is a zeal to clear yourself. Godly repentance says, what can I do to regain your trust? Worldly repentance says, will you just forget about it already? Can we just move on? That's not Christ-like. That's not humble. Humility says, what can I do to regain trust? And then we enter into the hard part of actually living a trustworthy life. Trust is not rebuilt in a day. It's not rebuilt in a conversation. It's rebuilt through a life of living trustworthy, caring for our spouse, walking in purity. That's one of the reasons why if you're ensnared in pornography, taking radical steps to prevent access to pornography is so important. Not only is pornography having a disastrous impact on your brain, but it's also making it really hard for your spouse to trust you. So let's remove that barrier to trust, throwing our phones down the garbage disposal, filtering our internet out the wazoo so that our spouse can trust with confidence, he's not watching pornography anymore. She's not watching pornography anymore. I can trust that my spouse is moving towards holiness out of love for Christ and love for me.
Anything you want to bring out from the book that you thought was important to the discussion, I haven't asked about.
I want to say that if you and your spouse feel more like roommates than like spouses, what I would want to encourage you to do is, first of all, stop being selfish, because no one wants to have sex with someone who's mean. Stop being purely logistical. Try to pursue your spouse. Try to woo your spouse. And start practicing gratitude for your spouse. Walking in that thankfulness, which we already talked about, is so powerful. Be grateful for your spouse, and they'll start to feel a lot less like a roommate and a lot more like the bride or the groom that God has given to you.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Pastor Doug Hanna, author of Sex and Self-Forgetfulness. Thanks for listening, and I hope you can join us again on Monday at this same time for another edition of His People.